Lord, we do come to bless you, and we come blessing you, knowing that we, though being a small company here in this place, we join a great company which no man can number. We join a company of myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, a countless multitude of just saints made perfect, those who have gone before us and lived and died in Jesus and now are with the Lord. We join that great company, and we join the company of the angels of heaven who ever cry out and recognize your holiness and celebrate it and adore it and worship you because of your holiness and your majesty and your might and your power and your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy. Lord, we bless you that this day you have drawn near to us and drawn us near to yourself. You have fed us from your word this morning. You've kept us this day close to yourself as we've reflected upon how good and great you are. And you've shown us things about ourselves. You've disclosed to us things that are displeasing to you, and you've encouraged us in ways that we've walked that are pleasing to you. And Lord, it makes us to be very secure and glad of heart to know that we have a God who cares so much for us as to give us direction and to correct us when we're wrong and to forgive us and to cleanse us and to encourage us and to empower us and to lead us on in the way of righteousness, to lead us ever closer, ever deeper into the Lord Jesus, where we rejoice and where we absolutely luxuriate in his grace and glory. Lord, we bless you for this. How great you are and how wonderful you are to save us from the sin which would so ruin our lives, and not simply make us defiled and dirty, but would actually destroy us. You've saved us from that, and you've saved us from the darkness, the aimlessness, the emptiness of life without you. You've saved us from that, and you've brought us into your own kingdom of light. You've set our feet upon a rock which will never move. You've set us upon Christ. And Christ is in us, and we are in him. And you've filled us with your Holy Spirit. And you've given us a hope of glory, an inheritance, which is incorruptible and imperishable. So, Lord, for all of this, we do bless you. And we've gathered again this evening to explore even more of the depths of God. And so help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, help us to do this. Oh, remove from our minds all distractions and remove from our hearts all cares. Make us to know that we are together before our Father who loves us and who cares for us and who has pledged himself, having sworn by his own great name, to care for us and to guide us and to protect us and to lead us to our heavenly home. Oh, may we rest in you this evening, we pray, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. In God's Word this evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We return to our studies in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and we read verses 1 to 12 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, Paul is telling them nothing new, and in a sense he's telling them what they're already doing, but he says, I do this that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now that's something of an interpretation there in my version. What you have in the original language is just a preposition, through. So it literally reads, verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And of course, "by his authority" would be included in that, but much more would be included in that as well. So let's just take the reading as it is in the original. "You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Paul is wanting the Thessalonians and wanting us to know that the words he's about to speak, which will touch our lives in terms of our attitudes and actions. He's into a practical application, an exhortation section. And sometimes we don't like that. We don't mind if people say, "This is the truth, that's the truth," and we think, "Oh, well, that's your opinion." But when they say, "This is the truth, that's the truth, and you should live this way," then people can get riled up. And Paul wants the Thessalonians and wants us to know that these aren't Paul's opinions or his words, but it's God's word. "You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Probably talking about how to treat our bodies. But vessels sometimes can be used for the spouse, and so the relationship of marriage, if we're in that state, comes into view there. "That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God." And he's elaborating on our sanctification, and our sanctification is such that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. He's still in the realm of morality and personal purity, that no man defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, Philadelphias is the word, love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Notice how Paul is always referring back to his previous ministry, which was only, as we know, about 3 weeks. He commanded them and taught them an awful lot in such a short time. "So that you work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Amen. We come to a new section in our letter. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter. It's not a joyful expression or an elaboration of the faith so much as it is an exhortation or a practical application of the faith that we're dealing with now when we come to chapter 4. Paul's been giving joyful expression to his to the fact that the Thessalonians really are in the faith, and they've shown that by the way they've been living, as well as the way they received the gospel when it first came to them. But now he stops his celebration and turns to some exhortation. The faith, you might remember from our studies weeks prior to this in this letter. The faith, or more accurately, that the Thessalonians were standing in the faith. That was Paul's major concern in the first part of the letter. But now he concerns himself with some of the practical outworkings of the faith. The faith is more than just a book or a philosophy or something that we consider and think, "Well, that's nice, that's nice, that's truth," and then we go off and live our lives any way we please. The faith It's something which takes hold of us and works itself out in our lives, in our attitudes, and in our actions. Our passage begins this section of practical exhortation. But we stopped at verse 12 because Paul interrupts the practical exhortation with some teaching with respect to those who have died. Where are the believers who have died? And what about the second coming of the Lord? The practical exhortation is interrupted with this teaching, especially teaching with respect to the return of Christ, the second coming. And the implication, there's something implied in that, and I believe it's this, that those most faithful in sanctified living, those who concern themselves with the faith and then working it out, living it out, those who are most faithful in sanctified living are first most knowledgeable and then certainly most prepared for our Lord's return. Sanctified living, then, that's what our passage is about. Notice how lovingly and, at the same time, authoritatively Paul sets out the terms. We live in a day where everything is fractured and disintegrating. Things which once were harmonized, marriages, personalities, are disintegrating today. We live in such a day. And one of the casualties of our day is the fact that love and authority frequently are put in opposition to one another. The Bible shows us that you can't have true love without it being love of and authority. Otherwise, it's just mere sentiment. Paul brings these two together, love and authority. First, with the love, when he addresses these Thessalonians as his brethren. Finally, then, brethren. And he doesn't say, brethren, we order you, but he starts with a loving request. Brethren, we request of you. Always assuming that they're anxious and lovingly ready to devote themselves to whatever direction the Lord gives through his servant. Brethren, we request. Ah, but then he goes on and sets out the authority. And if we're honest in our analysis, we see that there's far more emphasis on the authority. He doesn't just say we request, though he starts there. But he goes on and says, we exhort you. We exhort you. Exhort you in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. See, reminding the Thessalonians that they are under authority. They, by accepting Christ, have not only accepted a Savior, but a Lord as well, and must live in accordance with His, the Lord's, directions, which, of course, may seem to be tyrannous bondage to those outside of Christ, but anybody who is a true believer in Christ knows that the Lord's directions and following His orders, His commandments, as the apostle, the so-called loving apostle, John says, His commandments are not burdensome. Or as the long psalmist says, how I love thy law. We love to follow the Lord's directions. And so the authority comes in here, which is still not separated from the love. We exhort you in the Lord Jesus. We also see again how Paul is building on a good foundation, which he's laid before this time. He keeps referring back to what he had said before. We exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you do so excel still more. Verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He keeps referring back, and I pointed some of that out during the reading, to his foundation. You, he says, have received these commandments before. You've received from us instruction as to how to walk to please God. Just as you are walking, he says. And he knows that they are. They're being faithful. But you see, nobody's perfect. And so he's writing and saying, I'm encouraging you and commending you and still exhorting you to keep on going in the way you're going. You're doing right, but keep on doing it. Don't sit down and presume that now I've done enough for Christ, I can stop. Keep doing it, that you may excel still more in pleasing God. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. How important it is that we lay a good foundation in relationships, in our own individual lives, but in relationships, and especially in churches, that we lay a good foundation. We know of buildings, don't we? There were some stories in the paper a year or two ago about these fancy houses going up down in the redeveloped area of Ghent Square. And apparently one or two of them had faulty foundations, and they built these $200,000 and $300,000 homes on these bad foundations. And of course, when the weight of the superstructure started pressing down on the foundation would crack, and there were cracks going up the homes, and some of those homes were condemned. It's important, you see, to have a good foundation in houses and buildings. It's certainly important in the church. We know of situations where men and sessions and presbyteries have been careless and slapdash or unfaithful in their dealings with people, which poor foundation has come back to haunt them later on. Just to tell you of a situation that we know something about by way of prayerful commitment to it, and so we're not being critical of something we're not committed to here. Our friends in Chesapeake, where the Presbytery has been trying to help them for some time, one of the first things we told them there is you need to purge your membership roll. You've got people on here who haven't been for years, and that's not faithful. You need to find out why they're not coming, and help them to return to the church and to the means of grace. And if they're not going to return, take them off your rolls. Well, of course, it seemed like many other things were more important, but that came back to haunt them. And for that reason now, they're having much trouble. You see, the important thing, and even in our own commission work, let me say this, in our own commission work, you just get tired sometimes and you think, well, that doesn't matter. It does matter. If you don't do the job right, it'll come back to haunt you later on. And there's nothing you can do about it. But see, Paul wasn't like that. It would have been easy for him to be in Thessalonica, a bustling commercial city, and he was a stranger. It would have been easy for him to be rather conceding in his attitude. Well, let's see. I don't know. Friends, what do you want to do? You don't like teaching about the devil? We know he taught about the devil. I'll talk about something else then. I'll talk about positive things. Well, you don't like teaching about the commandments of God? Okay, well, we'll talk about something else. Plenty of time for that. But the fact is, you just don't know how much time you've got. And Paul only had 3 weeks, and he laid a faithful foundation. And now he's building on it. We reap always what we sow, for good or for ill. And Paul is reaping for good here, having been faithful and laid out the full counsel of God. Now we've seen that the authority for Paul, or for what Paul is going to say, comes from the Lord Jesus. And it comes by God's will. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. Having established that, the apostle goes on to give his exhortation. And it's important that he establish that, not just for the Thessalonians, but for us as well. What do you think you come here to listen to week by week? What do you think you came here to listen to tonight? My words? My ideas? My illustrations? How I make a sermon? My opinions? Well, there would be some of that in there, certainly. And the Lord would help you to discern and note that his opinion. And I'm not obliged to accept that. But much of what is said here, and as I'm faithful, to the degree that I'm faithful, more of what is said here comes from this word, you see. And so you come here not to listen to Bill Harrell. You come here not even to listen to the Apostle Paul. But you come here to listen to God. And whatever you're thinking, if you think, oh, he's getting all worked up over this, that, or the other, or I don't like that, or that's his opinion, whatever you're thinking, you're dealing not with me or not with Paul, and you don't have to answer to me or to Paul, but you're dealing with God. That's why Paul lays stress on this aspect of authority, the authority for his message. Because what he's going to say, not everybody, not even every Christian, will want to embrace it. So having established where the message comes from, then he goes on and gives his exhortation. First, he gives it in negative terms. He says, this is God's will, your sanctification. Now, what does that mean? Let's unpack it a little bit. First, in negative terms, it means that you abstain from sexual immorality. And how pervasive that was in Thessalonica in those days. And how pervasive it is in our day, sexual immorality. Why, the commercial people on television and in magazines, they want to promote that because there's no more powerful positive urge than the sexual urge. And they like to keep things heated up so that when they advertise their products, whether it be cigarettes or liquor or clothes or whatever, they can always have, you know, some kind of subconscious sexual hook to it. You see the people, the way that they look at one another, and you think, oh, that's what I want, and buying that brand of shirt will help me get it. That's the thought that registers. So our day is full of that sort of thing. And today there's nothing worse than that you could be called a prude. A prude. People forget that prude and prudishness comes from prudence, which means to be wise. Abstain from that, says Paul. Whatever everybody else is doing and saying and how they're acting and whatever, however loose their morals, you tighten up. Abstain from sexual immorality. Then he goes on in positive terms to say that we should use our bodies for purposes of honor and sanctification. And as I said in the reading, this would apply also to our bodies in a relationship such as marriage, if the Lord has granted to us that state. Abstain from, and then use your bodies in a God-honoring way. Romans 6 sheds some light on this. Take a look at Romans 6, verses 11 to 13. Let's see what Paul's saying in a little bit more detail. Romans 6, verse 11, even so, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's been talking about the truth of who we are in Christ in the verses which precede this. And he says, consider yourselves, which is a wonderful word. It doesn't say you have to feel like, you don't have to feel holy and not feel the temptation to lust. Many times we will feel strongly that we're in the world. We're not belonging to the Lord. But he doesn't say that it depends on your feelings. He says it depends on your faith. Consider yourselves, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, positive, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The book of Proverbs talks about the adulterous and people who are of that ilk, that sort of mentality and that sort of morality, and how the members of their body, not just what we would first and foremost think of when we refer to that in terms of morality, but the members of their body, their feet, for example, their feet. Go in the alleyway. You see, they go out of the way into the alleyway where the harlot lives, members of the body. Their eyes behold things that they shouldn't. Their heads anxiously turn around to see. First, if anybody's looking, and also to see where is this illicit relationship to be found, the enjoyment of it, and so forth. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul's talking about in terms of giving the members of our body not to lustful passion and doing whatever it takes to carry it out, but rather giving to God. We use our mouths to speak His praise. We use our feet to carry us to the house of God and to do service for our brethren in the Lord. That sort of thing. That's what he's talking about. Now, it may seem pretty dull compared with the slick advertising of sexuality in our day. Oh, but how deeply satisfying it is, and how helpful it is to give ourselves, our bodies, to Christ in purity and in prudence. So each of you possess your own vessel, your own body, or in a marriage relationship, have this same kind of concern for your spouse in sanctification and in honor. Back to another negative. That's a positive thing. Back to another negative. That you avoid lust in attitude and action. That you give yourself and present your body in sanctification and honor. Use it for that purpose. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Now he is thinking ultimately in terms of adultery. And that includes all lesser infidelities. The reason, though, that we should obey these exhortations with respect to avoiding lust in attitude and action which may well defraud our brothers, the reason we should obey these exhortations is not just social. In other words, it doesn't just have reference to the brother who's defrauded. and how it'll hurt his feelings and wreck his home, not to mention what it does to us if we happen to fall that way. That's not the reason, though, the highest reason why we should obey these exhortations. You see, Paul raises the matter to the highest level when he sets us before God, verses 6 and 7, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as, here's his foundation again, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, the Lord is the avenger in these things. Now listen, we may have lust in our heart and think, nobody knows what I'm thinking. You can't go to jail for what you're thinking. So we may indulge those lusts. And it may go no further than that. But God knows what we're thinking. We may have those lusts and may to some extent carry them out in action. And we may even escape being caught by man. But God sees, and God knows, and God takes appropriate action as judge. That's what that verse tells us, and that's what that verse solemnly warns us of. Verse 6, the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. It is God with whom we deal, ultimately. And that's the highest motivation. And indeed, if any motivation is lower than that, if it's just a personal motivation or a social motivation, we will fall in this area. We will fall. Unless our motivation is the highest motivation, not just to escape God's judgment, but verse 7 goes on to put it in more positive terms, that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So there's a sense of negative and positive, wanting not to be discovered by the Lord and punished by Him, but Paul quickly makes it positive and says, now you know that God calls you to something better than that. It's with God then. The God is our motivation, to be pleasing to Him. That's what verse 1 told us, that He's requesting and exhorting us in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, it's for God's pleasure. And though you're sitting and thinking a lustful thought and thinking, I can get away with this. Nobody knows what I'm thinking. Of course, sometimes you might be surprised if somebody up and asks you, what are you thinking? You say, I'm thinking about the weather. And then you lie. You see, you fall into sin that way because you wouldn't dare tell them what you're really thinking. So sometimes it can compound itself just on the human level. But I'm saying ultimately it's a matter of pleasing the Lord. And He's not pleased when we're thinking unrighteous thoughts. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, and after his murder, the murder which he set up of Uriah the Hittite, David, in his Psalm 51, verse 4, his Psalm of Contrition, says, against thee alone have I sinned. He's caught in a chair. David says, it's against thee alone have I sinned. And when we read that verse, we might think, well, what about Bathsheba? You sinned against her. And Uriah, you set up that man's murder. You've sinned against him, surely. But you see, David there is looking at things in ultimate and truest terms. Against thee alone. Now, what do you think of most when you think a lustful thought? Do you think about getting caught? I'll do it if I can get away with it. Do you think just about not getting caught? Well, you're done for there. You may as well give up thinking because you're caught by the highest and most competent judge there is, the Lord, who sees and knows all things as they truly are, not just as they appear to be. But is that what you're concerned about, just not getting caught or not hurting that good friend of yours or not defiling somebody or yourself or whatever? Or you're thinking too low if you think just of those things. So, of course, we do think of those things. The highest thing and the truest thing to think about is God's pleasure. Against thee alone have I sinned. We have our dealings, you see, with God, whether we want to acknowledge that or not. We have our dealings with God. So, as Paul says, rejecting this exhortation in thought or deed is rejection not of a poor preacher. Oh, you can easily pull the wool over his eyes. And not of Paul. You could even fool him. There are examples, and he refers to some, of people who turned against him. Demas, having loved this present world, you see. And Paul seems hurt and surprised about that. He was fooled by Demas for a while. He thought he was a committed co-laborer in the cause of Christ, but Demas showed his true colors. He was devoted to the world. Demas, having loved this world, and Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm, because apparently Paul thought he was a committed one as well, and others. You see, you can fool me, you can fool Paul, but you can't fool God. Whoever rejects this exhortation rejects not the preacher, not Paul, but rejects God. And rejects God in terms of his will. Verse 3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Rejects God in terms of his call. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That's God's calling for us. And you've rejected God. Anyone who rejects this message rejects God in terms of his gift. His gift, the Holy Spirit. Consequently, says verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's what's being sold out when we reject this teaching, whether we reject it in attitude or in action. Think about that when we lust. Oh, that would maybe keep us from indulging that, wouldn't it? To think about who we're rejecting. God and his will and his call in our lives and his gift, his Holy Spirit. All of that's being set aside in order to indulge some impure lust and passion. Terrible, isn't it? This is God's will, then, your sanctification. Now, we're going on to the next section in verses 9 to 12, but before we leave this, although we don't really leave it, it's the foundation for what follows. Sometimes, you know, we wonder, what's God's will for my life? And when we think about that, we think in pathetically low terms of career, a spouse, and all of that. And God does have a will there, and he takes care of all that. But that's not his will for our lives. That's not his priority, his highest concern. None of those things are his highest concern. He is concerned, but not to the highest degree. And books are written, discovering God's will. My friend, Sinclair Ferguson, has written such a book. But thankfully, he comes to this conclusion, which I see in this passage, and that is this, that God's will and God's energies and God's resources are committed to our sanctification. And in one sense, if being sanctified means you don't get married, so be it. If sanctification means you lose your job, so be it. If sanctification means you suffer, so be it. That's God's will. What is it that the psalmist says? It was good that I was afflicted of the Lord. I went astray until he chastised me. Now that's God's will. And many times we're frustrated in our Christian life because we're thinking at cross purposes with God. We want to be above all else happy, and we want to be honored and esteemed by other people. We want to be comfortable. But that's not what God is concerned about. He'll give us those things if we can enjoy them safely, and if they help in their own way to promote our sanctification. But many times what promotes our sanctification more than anything else is to suffer. That can happen. And that's why Paul is talking in such negative terms here in one sense. You know, it's much more enjoyable to give in to lust than it is to resist it. But God's concern for us is not our happiness and enjoyment at all costs, even if it be sacrificing of purity. His will is for our sanctification. Now, let's go on from that to verses 9 and 12, which deal with a related exhortation. That is to say, love for the brethren. Paul recognizes that only God can teach this, and God had taught this to the Thessalonians, this love for the brethren. As to love for the brethren, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Only God can teach this. A man could stand up and say it until he's blue in the face, and people will still look around and say, I don't like that person. His personality rubs me the wrong way. I don't know what to say to him. I don't know what to say to her. I never can please that person, or they never can please me. You see, you can say it till you're blue in the face, but it's not until God begins to break in and say, listen, you're pretty wretched yourself, you know, and I loved you, and I still do love you, and I'll help you to love that person. That's God teaching us to love one another. And all that a man can do, preacher or apostle, is to reinforce that. And Paul does that. because he says only God can teach it, doesn't mean that he can't add his little reinforcement. And so he does. He says, you're doing it all right, but I write and urge you, verse 10, to excel still more. You see, we're never perfect in this, even though God teaches us and we accept it and begin to love one another. We still, all of us, have room for improvement. We always can grow in our love. Now, some features about this God-taught brotherly love. We learn from what Paul says here several things. First, we learn that such God-taught brotherly love is a matter of practical commitment. It's not just emotion. In fact, it's not even primarily emotion. Warm feelings about the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you, and you see that person and, oh, I love to be with that person. It's not that at all, though that's part of it, and that'll come as the other foundation is laid. It's first and foremost a matter of practical commitment. And that's what Paul touches on in verse 10. He says, you don't have any need for anyone to write it to you, for indeed you do practice it. Practice it. In other words, it's not just that you're saying in Thessalonica, oh, we love one another with our mouths, but you practice it. You can look at it. You can walk into that fellowship and point to the people and say, that action proves that brother loves that brother, or that brother and sister love one another, or so forth. The actions, you see, it's a practical commitment to action. You do practice it. You can see it in action. Also, it's a principled commitment. It's love for the brethren. The saying goes that blood is thicker than water. That means that we should be closer to our natural families than we are to strangers. But spirit is thicker than both. We should be closer to our brother and sister in Christ than we are to our natural relatives if they're outside of Christ. That's one of the things that makes unconverted relatives so mad. Their God may well be the family. Family reunions, family outings, family this, that, and the other, rituals and whatever. Suddenly, one of the members of the family gets saved. They come into Christ. And then Christ is their highest allegiance. And their brethren, love for their brethren, takes priority. And the family is fuming as a result of it. Some of us have had experience with that, haven't we? But that's the principle of the commitment here. Love for the brethren. We know we're to love our enemies even. And that certainly includes our families, even if they are unconverted. But love for the brethren takes priority. This may rub some here the wrong way. Love for the brethren, you see. Blood is thicker than water, but spirit is thicker than both. Because we're members one of another in Christ. And we're not members of our family anymore if they're not converted. It's a higher allegiance, a higher oneness in Christ. Love for the brethren. But, you see, you might start thinking, oh, this sounds like a club. And some here have indicated that when the rub comes with this conflict of allegiance, you know, family saying, come here, come see us, come do this, come do that, and you say, I can't, I'm going to church. And then they say, oh, you're following that man down there, break out the poison Kool-Aid, you know, pointing to the fellow Jim Jones who led all those people to their deaths, and they cast those kind of aspersions on us here as if this is some kind of exclusive love. But it's not. It's an inclusive and an extensive love. Gladly would any of us here surely welcome our unconverted parents or brothers or sisters or cousins or uncles. Gladly would we welcome them into Christ and into His body. We pray for that, don't we? It's an inclusive and an extensive love. As Paul says, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. There's nothing exclusive, nothing cliquish about this love that we're commanded to practice towards one another. Sometimes we just like our own little fellowship. This is one of the things that some remark on when they get to know us and find out how extensive our commitments are and our ties. You know, you come into this little room and see a few people and think, well, that's a nice small church. I learned from a report this week that a couple who nosed around here for a while and then went somewhere else, they said, we're big church people. We're big church people. So I didn't think about it, but I should have said, well, then come back to Emmanuel, because I don't know of a church that's bigger than this one. Go in our prayer board and see. And consider the people whom we know and are committed to in practical terms. That's where the church is. You see, extensive commitment in love. Not a clique. But there's a counterbalance to this, or sort of a tension here. For while this love is extensive, it isn't unrestrained or promiscuous. You know, we could just say, oh, I love the whole world. Our prayer meeting could be one prayer. God save the world. Amen. Let's go home. That would be unrestrained and ridiculous. We don't pray for the whole world in our prayer meeting. We pray for specific names. And we add to those names and pray that God would add to those names. But we pray, you see, with a degree of while being extensive, there's a degree of restraint. Only the Holy Spirit can maintain the balance or proper tension or harmony here. And this counterbalance is the next point. This love is, God-taught love for the brethren is extensive and inclusive, but it's a responsible love. It's responsible. As Paul says, first it's responsible for oneself. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. To lead a quiet life. That seems to contradict what he says, doesn't it? How can you love, and how can you be practicing love, which requires you to have some kind of contact with the person? You can't just sit at your home and meditate for 24 hours a day and call that love. How can you be having contact with a person and practicing love, doing action which people can observe and say, behold how they love one another? How can you be doing that and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life? This is what we need to think about here. It comes under what I say, the heading of being a responsible love. Literally, what verse 11 says is we have two infinitives there. To have ambition, to be quiet. That's what it says. To have ambition, to be quiet. Usually, we think of ambition as that which leads us out, don't we? To great exploits. If somebody just wants to do small things, you wouldn't say he's an ambitious man. But if somebody wants to do great things, build empires, you say, oh, he's got driving ambition. Ambition, we think, in terms of leading us out to great exploits and great adventures and great accomplishments. But that's not really the primary meaning of the word ambition, at least not the biblical term used here. Here the word means primarily to love honor. To love honor. Now, honor many times is associated with high endeavor. You go out and win a war or something and you're honored for it. And that's why the secondary have ambition comes in. You have to have ambition to go out and fight the enemy in order to gain the honor. But you see, that's not the primary. Love, honor. Stai is the word for some here who know the Greek. Like Philadelphia, to love the brethren. This is philotimestai. To love honor. What is the biblical path to honor? He tells us to be quiet. To be quiet. To have ambition to be quiet. And you say, well, I don't get a paycheck for being quiet. I can't pay the bills by being quiet. I don't get promoted. I don't get anywhere. I don't get honor by being quiet. Let's think about this. And this is where it brings us back to the foundation that we've just touched on. God's will for our lives is our sanctification, not our material enrichment by any means. Have as your ambition, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, literally to be quiet. Such quietness is involves contemplation, something which is hard to do in our day when there's so much gadgetry that invades our homes. Oh, the telephones can be a curse, can't they? People, you know, used to respect one another and would never ever think of showing up at a person's house unannounced. They would send a little card through the mail and say, I'd like to call on you on Tuesday at 10 in the morning. If that's convenient, respond by return mail. And then on Tuesday at 10 in the morning, you'd go to the house. And that would give the person time to put on something decent and to have his affairs in order, and he can sit down and talk with you. Oh, but now you just ring the numbers, you see. And immediately, some people think it's their divine right to break into the home. And so, you see, we've lost a lot of that now. Turn on the television and you're invaded by all sorts of things, like a sewer coming into our homes, and depending on the channel that you watch. And radio and stereos and magazines and everything else. We're just flooded and bombarded with everything in our day that tells us, you need to do this, you need to go here, you need to buy that, you need to see that. Everything but sit home and be quiet. In fact, we're told if you sit home and quiet, you're unemployed. It's sometimes intriguing to hear somebody. I was talking with Jack Unanks today, and one of the people at the committee meeting he went to yesterday regarding the future of the church there. Jack took Sal with him, and they were talking about, well, how are we going to finance this church? One of the men asked Sal, "Can you work? Can you work?" Here she is. She's raising three children in the home. Oh, no, no, I just sit home and twiddle my thumbs all day. That's what she should have said. And so, I know some women who do say that. And if anybody gets upset, that's their problem. You should say that, women. Can you work? Do you have skills? Can you work? Why, if you're at home, you don't even have to have children. If you're at home taking care of your husband, rascals that they can be, that's full-time work, isn't it? To be quiet, though, that's something that's contrary to our day. Get out. Go and develop your potential as if it can't happen at home. Such quietness, though, I say, though it involves contemplation, which is hard to do these days, it's more than contemplation and the mere absence of activity. This quietness, being quiet, is an entering into that quietness and that calmness of the very peace of God, which passes understanding, and all of its attendant contentment. That's why some of us are not content. We have wrong ambitions. We're not making it our ambition to be still, as the psalm says, and know that I am God. That's not our ambition. We're not making it our ambition to sit as subjects and let God sanctify us by His Word, by His Spirit. That's not our ambition. We have other ambitions. And so we're frustrated, you see. Make it your ambition to be quiet, to enter into His rest. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what He's talking about here. Hebrews 4:11, the writer there tells us, strive, work hard to enter His rest. And that captures the same thing that Paul's dealing with here. Make it your ambition. That seems like you're bursting, ready to get out of the stall. You've got ambition. And what are you going to do? To rest. To be quiet. Strive to enter His rest. This is the hardest, but this is the most noble work that any man or woman or child could ever do. You're not honored by the world, though. They think you're throwing your life away, devoting yourself to God. You should be out and getting a fantastic career and lots of money and all of that. But this is the work, the most honorable work. Strive to enter His rest. And what personal satisfaction comes from this, doesn't it? To know that we're never wasting a moment. Oh, you waste lots of time in the very best jobs. You know that there are big voids or gaps when you're doing nothing but killing time, waiting for a bus or a taxi, or waiting for a plane, or waiting for somebody to come for a meeting, or going to a meeting, or whatever. You waste lots of time, but you don't waste a second in this work. God is busy every second as we sit, making it our ambition to be quiet and to enter into His peace which passes understanding, so that we end that frame of mind being receptive and listening to that still small voice. He's working every second and redeeming every second and making us more and more like Christ who bought us. And this is deeply satisfying, I say. And what pleasure it gives to God as well. Back to verse 1, that we walk in a manner to please God. He's pleased when we sit and listen to Him. He loves to have us drink deeply, you see, from the quiet waters beside which He leads us. And this is the very heart of sanctification. And that's the Lord's highest concern for us. Think about that if you're a believer. Think about that. Fill your minds with this. Make this your ambition, to be sanctified, to be Christ-like, to be quiet, to enter into His peace, enter into His finished work, and enjoy it, and grow strong as you take it in and drink deeply from these wells of grace. And you please God, and you please yourself. Ah, but it doesn't stop there. From this sanctuary of personal sanctification, we're led into the most satisfying productivity. But the rest comes first. The quiet life comes first. Then the business and the work. Verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. And work with your hands. Just as, foundation again, just as we commanded you. Work one's own business. Even if it is manual labor. Nothing dishonorable about that. If it's manual labor, work with your own hands. You know, whenever you're reduced to anything, we were coming down to church tonight and saw this bag man. I'm sure probably every one of us have seen him. This black fellow who pushes around the grocery cart with these bags on the side, and he collects things. And we were saying, goodness, those bags get bigger every time we see the man. Well, one thing about him, you might think, poor soul. But one thing about him, I dare say, that he's not sapping off the government and receiving money that way. Oh, this is something that would require us to think about it and maybe have some kind of symposium on it. How the government has done away by engendering an attitude against this kind of work, but also by making it illegal. That you peddle. You can't peddle. You can't take a little apple cart today and push it down the street and sell an apple or two here or there. You can't peddle today. It's against the law. You have to have a license, and it has to be regulated, and all of that. And there were days when people could do that. And they did it. They worked in order to get their few pennies. And then with those few pennies, they'd buy first a sack, and then a cart, and then maybe a little shop, and then they grow up from there, you see. It's not done today. Oh, if anybody here is facing unemployment, you don't need to worry. There are plenty of jobs. But you may have to work with your hands, and you won't get paid very much. You say, I don't want it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Work with your hands. Don't sit if you have to provide for your household and for yourself. Don't sit. And there's no cause for anyone sitting, doing nothing. Work in Christ is never a waste. Never dishonorable. Even if it is collecting the garbage or flipping hamburgers at one of these fast food places. It's part of our sanctification. You see, the Thessalonians and we are saved not just from lust, but we're also saved from laziness. And there was a tendency towards that, which it popped up in Thessalonica. Paul addresses it in the second letter, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and following. Now, he says, writing to them, they got excited apparently about what he had said before about the second coming of the Lord and decided, well, if the Lord's coming back, let's quit our jobs and sit and wait. Now, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. Oh, that's why people won't work. Hardship. They're not paying me enough. Well, that means you've got to work longer, doesn't it? Harder. To make ends meet, and maybe move down on the scale of the standard of living. But Paul says, there's nothing dishonorable in that. Suppose you can't make your mortgage payment anymore. You're working for minimum wage. So what? Sell the house. Move out. Go to a one-room apartment. Nothing dishonorable about that. That's the way that Paul lived. We, with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any one of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Now, I'm saying, these people, these Thessalonians, had a propensity towards laziness. And for that reason, Paul bent over backwards and broke his back practically, working and preaching at the same time. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies Just the opposite of what he had said in his first letter. Make it your ambition to be quiet and attend to your own affairs. And don't go around invading everybody else and living in their pockets. But some are doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You see, laziness we're saved from. Work in and for Christ is part of our sanctification, no matter how lowly that work may be. I'll give you an illustration. I know of a man who was an honor graduate from university, and he went out looking for work. Oh, he figured, I'm gifted. He got all these A's, straight A's through college, and he reckoned, well, I'm gifted. I'm the world's gift to the labor force. And he expected to go out and start at who knows what, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 a year. The poor soul couldn't find work. Couldn't find work. And this, the standard got lower and lower and lower as time went on. He was going to start off at senior executive vice president for some big corporation, and before he knew it, he was ready to empty the trash. But he did empty the trash. He finally got a job working for just a cut above minimum wage. And how thankful he was to be able to work. That money came nowhere near paying for his expenses, and he had a family. But he worked and entrusted himself to the Lord. And the Lord provided. And he worked hard at that job and long at that job because he was working for Christ, not for a paycheck. I hope it never comes to this, but if it ever did, I wouldn't fear to be unemployed. Suppose one day you decided, we've had enough of him. Out he goes onto the streets. And away I went. I wouldn't fear that. I wouldn't enjoy it. But I'd simply march right down. I'd get the newspaper, march right down, and work with my hands. I've done it before. I can do it again. And if I couldn't continue paying my mortgage, I'd sell my house and move into a place. We've lived in hovels before. There's nothing dishonorable about it. Because, you see, we're called to live on a much higher plane than what the world lives on. Look what Paul says in his letter to the Colossians about this. Colossians 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 3, verse 22. Even if it's the lowest work in the world, it's part of your sanctification. Don't sit doing nothing. Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who are merely please men, but do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. You might be a street sweeper, but do it heartily. As for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Such personal peace, you see, leading on to productive lives, such as not only the individual believer, in the sense you're able to provide for yourself, but it touches others as well. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him who steals deal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something, not just to give to himself, but something to share with him who has need. You see? Here's God's will, then, for you. This is God's will for you, for me. This is his calling. For this he has given us his Holy Spirit. For our sanctification and for our sanctified living, loving the brethren and serving the needs of ourselves and others. It's God's very highest concern for us. Is it your highest concern? Is your aim to be personally devoted to Christ, to avoid all impurity, even in thought, to love and to work for the brethren? Is that your highest aim? The nurturing of such love for Christ and for one another is our sanctification. Whether you, as Paul says to the Philippians, whether you have much or whether you have little, whether you abound or whether you're abased, in a sense, it doesn't matter. Because God can sanctify us at either end of that spectrum. This is our sanctification, nurturing such love for Christ and for one another. And it's God's will and God's calling and God's commandment and the purpose for which He's given us His own Holy Spirit. So let's live according to this highest calling. Amen.